Our next reading from God's Word will come from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gates of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice at the great good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way in which you brought healing to this man, but even more significantly brought faith to him. And you show us how you bring faith to people who are dead in sins and trespasses. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase and strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us great hope and great joy as your word is preached this evening. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in the portion of Scripture that we just read, we see the first of the healings that are performed by the apostles in the book of Acts. In the biblical period, many people suffered from physical illnesses and disabilities. And even today, if you go to a developing country, you'll be staggered by the number of people that you see that have physical ailments or disabilities or illnesses for which there is no medical treatment available. And you'll also be amazed by the powerless that you sense, the powerlessness that you sense that these people have, not only to be cured, but even to be properly cared for. So the man at the beautiful gate was one of many people that Peter and John would have seen on their way to the temple each day. Our text tells us that Peter and John went to the temple at the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. Pious Jews prayed three times a day at 9 a.m., at noon, and at 3 o'clock. This man, who was lame from birth, was carried down to the temple and positioned so that he would be there when people would see him on their way to the temple and be able to give him alms. So many people were sick. Many people suffered grave disabilities, as this man did, and they would line the streets on the way to the temple. Why was only this man healed and not the rest? And what does this teach us about redemption? Because certainly Jesus or the apostles acting in the name of Jesus could have healed all of the people who needed healing. They could have provided instantaneous healing. They could have healed everyone who was blind or deaf or lame or suffering from any kind of illness. So it's not for lack of power or ability on the part of Jesus or those ministering in his name that only this man was healed and not others. And also, even more curiously, why is it that the apostles were sometimes able to heal and other times they weren't able to heal? For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 20, we read that Paul had to leave Trophimus at Miletus because he was ill. And there's a good possibility that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some kind of physical illness or disability. So we hear of people today that have healing services, and we hear of people who advertise themselves as having gifts of healing. So what are we to make of such things? What are we to think about such things? First, the healings in the Gospels and in the book of Acts are a sign that the person performing the healing is an authorized spokesman of God. The sign that is the miracle of healing or any other miracle that is performed by Jesus or by the apostles is directly connected to the Word of God. Both the Word and the sign point us to the Savior, Jesus Christ, as the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. Second, the healings also point us to the way in which we receive the gospel. Consider this man in Acts chapter 3. He's brought to the temple, and he thinks his greatest need is money. He wasn't aware that his greatest need was not money, and that his greatest need was not even physical healing, but it was salvation in Jesus Christ. He's sovereignly chosen out of many to receive this incalculable blessing. And that's how it is with us. Apart from Jesus, none of us knows what our greatest need is. We might think it's money. We might think it's a relationship. We might think it's marriage. We might think it's children. We might think it's a job transfer. We might think it's a new boss or physical health or any number of other things. But God sovereignly brings us to Christ. And that's where we find out our greatest need is not money or a relationship or marriage or a new job or a new house or physical healing, but our greatest need is forgiveness of sins. Our greatest need is a new heart. Our greatest need is communion with God Himself, which comes through salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So this evening we see that the healing of this man who is lame confirms the word that Peter preaches in the rest of the chapter is the word of God. First we see the need in verses 1 through 3. Luke tells us that this man was lame from birth, and he also tells us that this man was carried. He wants us to understand that we know that this wasn't some sort of temporary injury that might have been healed on its own or with proper medical care or physical therapy. This was a disability that could only be healed supernaturally. And he was laid at the temple gate called Beautiful to beg. So here we see his utter dependence on other people. There was no welfare program. There was no Social Security or Medicare or Medicaid or anything like that. The kindness of strangers was what this man depended on for food, clothing, and shelter. He is lame. He needs to be carried. He needs to beg from others to maintain his physical needs. And so we see his utter dependence on other people. And this is further manifested in his asking Peter and John for alms. But this man had a much greater need that he was not yet aware of. And we see this is true of all of the needs in the Gospels and Acts. They show us the truth about human need. They show us our need for forgiveness. They show us our need for cleansing from sin. They show us that we need a healing greater than a physical healing, and that we are dependent upon the mercy of God in Christ, completely dependent. Apart from the mercy and love of God in Christ, none of us could be redeemed. Each of us is like this man who had no ability to heal himself physically. He had no ability to provide for his needs. He didn't even have the ability to get into a position to where he'd be in the way of traffic so that people would give him money who were on their way to the temple. So in addition to being lame and helpless and poor, he's also spiritually destitute. And this is a picture of what we are as well, apart from Christ. We're poor, we're needy, we are destitute, and we don't even know how poor and needy and destitute we are. But need is no barrier to the love of God in Christ. And we see this love manifested in the words of Peter in the next few verses. Take a look at verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." Peter directed his gaze at him. Think about those words. Think of how remarkable that is. How often do you look into the eyes of someone whom you know is about to ask you for money? Even if you give to someone who is asking you for money, generally you don't hold that person's gaze. But Peter and John said, "Look at us," and they held his gaze. They say, "Look at us." Now they have the man's attention because he's expecting that they're going to give him something. Previously, he expected that they were going to walk by and overlook him, look the other way. But now they hold his gaze and say, "Look at us." He's expecting to receive something from them. He's expecting to receive money from them. But Peter has another gift for him. First, he tells the man that it won't be a monetary gift. "I have no silver or gold." But then we see he's going to give the man something else. "But what I have, I give to you." He's going to give him something much better than money. He says, "What I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He commands the man to walk. And yet apart from divine enablement, the man cannot walk. Peter immediately takes him by the right hand and raises him up, and his feet and ankles were made strong, is what it says. As one writer puts it, the hand was Peter's, but the power was Christ's. Now, this is not a partial healing. The effect of Peter's command was instantaneous. Normally, we would expect that even if a man were given the ability to walk, that there would be atrophy in the muscles, that he would still have to have a long stay in a rehabilitation hospital or a long program of physical therapy, but not here. Acts 4:22 tells us that this man was over 40 years old, which makes this healing all the more remarkable. So this man enters the temple that he'd probably begged outside of every day, and yet he'd never been in. He's now walking and leaping and praising God. He's instantly been given the strength of a young man, and he gives glory to God because of it. And now we see the results in verses 9 and 10. The result is that all the people saw him walking and leaping and praising God. This is the fourth mention of this walking, which shows us what an amazing thing that this is. This is truly a miracle. They recognize this man. They're used to seeing him laying on the side of the road, begging for alms every day. And now he's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God, he's going into the temple, he's got the physical vitality of a young man. Luke underlines this for us when he tells us that they're filled with amazement at what had happened to him. So Peter will begin to preach a sermon in verse 11. That shows that the same power that healed this man who was lame from birth the power of God manifests itself in salvation of sinful people through Jesus Christ. As amazing as this physical transformation is, the spiritual transformation that this is going to point to is even greater. For not only was this man lame from birth, he was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. He was dead in sins and trespasses. Just as he had asked for money and received something greater, he received something in addition to being able to walk. His praising God and going to the temple with the apostles shows us that he's received new life in Jesus Christ. The old man is gone, the new has come. He's received a new birth. So the point of the miracle is not that someone who was formerly unable to walk is now able to walk. People are healed by the word of Christ and by the apostles, but physical healing is not the point here. This healing is a sign that the kingdom of God is come. Think about it. Think about all of the physical illnesses and conditions and deformities in the old covenant that a person could have that would make them unclean. Leprosy, eczema, an oozing scab, and many, many, many more things would make someone unclean. And anybody who touched such a person would become unclean. But now the power is going the other way. Jesus touches unclean people. He touches dead people. Jesus doesn't become unclean. They become clean. They become alive. He raises them up and he cleanses them. And the apostles continue this pattern. What this shows us is that the kingdom of God is on the move. Satan has been pushed back. Satan has been defeated. The resurrection power of Christ is now manifested in the apostles, but even more than that, in the word of the apostles, which demonstrates the supernatural character of the word of God. We'll get to that later in the book of Acts, but all of the things that made people unclean in the old covenant are now nothing because the gospel overcomes uncleanness and makes the unclean clean. This healing, as well as all the other healings, points us to the inner healing that Jesus accomplishes in his people through the word of the gospel. Every man, woman, and child is born dead in sins and trespasses, and each one continues in sin every day. People are aware of some of the needs they have. The man at the gate was aware that he needed money to provide food and clothing and shelter for himself. However poorly that might have happened through his begging. However, he dared not hope that he could walk, and he was completely ignorant of his greatest need, which is salvation in Jesus Christ. He needed a new heart and a new mind, as everybody does, without exception. This new heart and renewed mind take place in you through the work of God, the Holy Spirit, causing you to see that you have broken God's laws, that you have not obeyed his will, that you've not kept his commandments, that you've not lived his life, or lived your life according to his will. Because he is your maker and your sustainer, and he's given you all that you have, and he's enabled you to do all that you do, and you have not been thankful, you're not deserving of life. However, he pursues you. He sends his son, Jesus Christ, as your substitute, to live perfectly according to his will and to die the death that you deserve in your place. Through faith in him, you can be cleansed from sin. You can be enabled to love and serve God and to live for him. You can be given a new heart and renewed spirits, that you would desire to live for him, that you too would walk and leap and praise God. Commands you to walk, to rise up and walk. Not in the old way of living for yourself, but to walk in the newness of life and the power of the Spirit. This is God's gift. This is God's plan. This is God's will for each one of you. This is the healing that he desires to work in you, which is much greater than any kneeling that you have, any need that you have for physical healing. What about healing today? Aren't there still many, many people who are in great need of physical healing or in great pain because they need healing? Why don't we see the Lord healing people like this? Like this man in the passage today. Well, there's no doubt that God is able to heal. He's able to heal miraculously. He's able to heal instantly. He's able to heal completely. He's altogether powerful enough to heal every sick person in the world at the same time completely. And God is altogether good as well. He wants what is best for all of his people. He's loving. He's kind. He's merciful. And God even tells us to pray for healing. He says in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And so God answers many, many prayers for healing. But many are not healed. And why not? It's not a matter of people not having enough faith. How much faith did this man have who had to be carried down to the beautiful gate to beg? He had none except what was given to him. So if God is all-powerful, and God is good and kind and loving and merciful and always acts in the best interest of his people, and many people are not healed, there must be a good reason for this. It must not be his purpose to bring physical healing to all of his children. God must have higher priorities than our physical health. God has something better for you than a life without physical affliction. Indeed, he has many things better than a life without physical affliction. First, instead of delivering his word through a few spokesmen and accrediting it with signs such as the gift of healing, he's given you the whole word of God. You don't have to be within hearing range of an apostle to hear the New Testament. Or you don't have to be a member of the church at Ephesus or Galatia or Philippi to be in the congregation when the letters from Paul are read to them. You have them. You probably have multiple copies of them in your home. You have the entire Bible. You have the complete revelation of God, which is infinitely better than having to be in the right time and the right place to be in auditory range of an apostle. While miraculous gifts have ceased, the word of God endures forever. Second, God gives you the joy of walking with him by faith. He promises that he will walk with you in your sufferings, that he will never leave you, that he will never forsake you. He promises that no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. That God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. He encourages you and he strengthens you by his word and by his spirit to live through trying and difficult times, through suffering, through affliction for his glory. He's much more glorified in weak people trusting in him and holding on to him than he would be with a planet full of supermen with perfect bodies that were healed by him. Next, by allowing us to remain in this world and continue to suffer, he continually points us to the world to come. He continually reminds us that physical well-being is not the point of our living in this world. If lessening physical suffering in this life is the best that we can do, we've settled for far too little. We've forgotten that what avails us in the life to come is far, far better than even the best day that we will experience in this world. Far, far better than anything we can imagine here. We've forgotten that the point of life is not to pass through this life in personal peace and affluence without suffering in comforts, but that it is to prepare us for the world to come. We've forgotten that we will be raised up body and soul. We've forgotten the wonderful teaching of our shorter catechism in question 38 when it asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer is, at the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of these truths. God's word tells us that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we eat and drink, we remember his suffering and his death on our behalf, and we remember his glorious resurrection and ascension. We look forward to his coming again in glory, and we're reminded that this world and this life is not all that there is, nor is this life chiefly what we ought to be living for. If this life is what we are to be living for, then Jesus would have sent the wrong message by dying. He died that we might die to sin. But that's not the end of the story. He was raised up so that we would be raised up in newness of life and that we would be taken up with him in glory. So this is what this meal points us to. That's why it's a very small meal. It points us to something much, much greater. And that is eating and drinking with our Lord in his coming kingdom. We suffer now so that he may prepare us for glory. And we eat and drink at his table as a remembrance of that glory that we will enjoy with him. If you have professed faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins within a church body and are baptized and recognized as belonging to a branch of the church where the gospel of Jesus Christ is believed, taught, and confessed and preached, we invite you to commune with us this evening. The post-Reformation writer John Willison writes in his Sacramental Catechism, In answer to the question, what is the import of these words, take and eat, he writes, it is as if Christ had said, receive and make use of this broken bread as a sign of my broken body and with all his benefits. As you take the bread out of my hand and by eating it, receive it into your stomachs, so accept the Savior as he is offered to you. Receive the atonement, approve it, and consent to it. Come up to the gracious terms on which Christ and the benefits are proposed to you. Accept his grace and submit to his government. And then he writes, what should we think upon when we hear these words? And the answer is, we should think upon the infinite free love of God in giving his Son and of Christ in giving himself to such poor sinners as we are. Yes, we should, in a contemplative, in a believing way, think we see Christ, as it were, personally, at the head of the table, making offer of himself to us in the freest manner, saying, take me and the whole purchase of death and sufferings. Take my sealed covenant and all the legacies in it. Take a sealed pardon of your sins and a sealed right to eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spiritual feast that you have set before us this evening. We pray that through this bread and through this wine that you would signify and seal to each one of us the mystery of redemption in Christ given for us. Lord, as we commune with you and you commune with us, would you increase our faith? Would you further our joy? Would you enable us to grow in love for God? And would you further our peace of conscience and thirst for an assurance of eternal life? Lord, we thank you for your mercies toward us in Christ Jesus. Enable us to remember and show forth the death of Christ, to remember his work on our behalf. Lord, to be present with him and he with us, to rejoice that he's coming again. We bless you that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, we pray that you would use so much as bread and wine that we partake of today to lift up our eyes unto heaven, that Christ would be presented to us and exhibited to our souls, that we would rejoice before him today, that he would strengthen us against sin, temptation, and the power of the devil. Lord, would you remove our doubts? Would you quench our fears? Would you enable us to approach your table with great joy and great boldness, knowing that as surely as we eat this bread and drink this cup, our sins are blotted out, that we've been made acceptable to you, righteous and holy, the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. On the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks,